So for the past few weeks, we've been working through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in a sermon series that I'm calling Following the Way of Jesus. And as I said, this theme, Following the Way of Jesus, is really the uniting theme for all of our sermon series going forward this whole next year. So this is a big deal to me, to us as a church, following the way of Jesus. This is really the core of what being a Christian is all about. And the reason this is such a big deal is that before anyone ever heard of a Christian, before anyone said, I'm a Christian, according to the book of Acts in the Bible, the followers of Jesus were known as followers of the way. They were known for following a distinctive way, the way of Jesus. And now God doesn't change. And the gospel doesn't change. But the context and the culture of the people of God, the people who are trying to follow the way of Jesus, changes all the time. And so every new generation of Christian, every new generation of people trying to follow the way of Jesus need to relearn how to follow the way of Jesus here and now, in our time, in our place. So far in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we've seen that following the way of Jesus, it leads to a distinctive life, a way of life that is different than our culture, different than the world, different maybe than our friends and neighbors. Secondly, it leads to a holy life, particularly in the area of our sexuality. That's what we looked at last week. Today, we're going to see that following the way of Jesus leads to a life of relationships defined by remarkable love. So I didn't wait until February 14th to preach this message. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, please grab them and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 9. If you don't know where this book is, it's really small. It's like 2 pages in my Bible. It's easy to miss. So look it up in the table of contents if you don't know where it is. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into this text. So please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your great and unstoppable love for us. Thank you for the expression of your love, your remarkable love, through the sending of your Son, through his sacrifice, laying down his life for us, through the sending of your Spirit and your Word, through the sustaining power that you've given your people down through the ages. God, may your love impact us and transform us in every way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 9. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is God's word. Now remember the context of this. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul written to Christians, followers of Jesus, in the Greek city of Thessalonica around 50 AD. This is early on in the movement of the gospel. Paul has been encouraging these brothers and sisters in Christ to remember the way of life that he taught them. He instructed them. At the beginning of our passage, he says that, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. There's a way to live that can bring pleasure to God. He's encouraging them to remember this way of life that he instructed them, and he modeled for them. They saw him live this way of Jesus out in their city when he was with them. His way was a different way of life than the way of the pagan Gentiles in their city. It was a different way of life than the Orthodox Jews in their city as well. Even though the way of Jesus is rooted in the history of the Jewish people, and was for the Gentiles as well. And here in verse 9, Paul says, now about your love for one another. Paul brings up one of the main themes in all of Christianity, which is love. Now, this may seem normal to you, but like, of course Christianity is about love. Like, everybody should love everybody, right? Well, that just shows how much the gospel has influenced the way that people think in the West, in our culture, even if they're not followers of Jesus. People in general have been influenced by the teaching of Jesus to love. Now, it's not normal in the history of people to value love as much as we do since Christ. The history of people, what is normal in the history of people is violence. It's strife. That's normal. Love is not normal. Exploitation is normal. Love is not normal. If you go out into the world, into the created world, and you see the truly beautiful and glorious things of God, you see a mountain range, or you see and stand before the ocean, you gaze into the heavens and you look at all the billions upon billions of stars in the sky, you don't see a lot of love. You may see beauty and glory and power and wisdom and majesty, but you don't see love. You don't see a lot of sacrifice. You don't see a lot of unconditional love in nature. But the love that we find in the way of Jesus is a remarkable love. And it's really one of the most powerful forces in all of the world. Let's go back to verse 9. Now, about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. You have been God taught to love each other. The word for love that Paul uses in verse 9 initially is the same word where we get our word for the city, Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, city of brotherly love. That's what Philadelphia means. It's not the word agape. The agape in the Greek is a word most often used for God's love for us in Christ. It's the sacrificial, it's the unconditional love of God found in Jesus Christ. Now later, Paul uses that word, but he's talking here about brotherly love, family love. Commentator Michael Martin writes this. I found this was interesting. Outside the New Testament in the Bible, both Greek and Jewish writers use this word, brotherly love, primarily of love within actual families, not within religious groups. So this is new. We're breaking new ground here with the apostles of the New Testament. In the New Testament, however, it is always used, as it is used here, of love between members of the Christian family, the church. And this is remarkable. Until the way of Jesus, family love was reserved only for your biological family, which meant that your obligation to love didn't extend beyond the borders of your house, your family ties. It might be a good thing, one could imagine, in society to be respectful or nice or kind to a neighbor or someone else in your community, in your city. But there wasn't an expectation and obligation to love. And then comes Jesus. As the Apostle Paul says, the Christians in Thessalonica were taught by God to love one another. When did this happen? Well, through the teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was both a human being, fully human, and the divine Son of God, sent from heaven to seek and to save the lost. And everywhere in the teaching of Jesus, we see this remarkable love. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the prodigal son, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, in the greatest commandment, and throughout the teaching of Jesus, repeatedly he says that to love fulfills all of the commandments of God. It is the great calling of God for humanity. It's the highest calling for people, for human beings, to love. Not just your biological family, not just the people that you like or that like you. That's easy, Jesus said. What about everybody else? What about your enemies? What about those who are persecuting you? This is a high call. This is a hard calling of Christ. And his sort of love is not natural. It's not normal. But a life of relationships defined by remarkable love is rooted in the character and the actions of God. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we get a lot about love. In fact, in his whole letter, we get a lot about love. But this is what it says. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, it's interesting to know from a historical perspective, no other religious worldview, no other faith believed that that was true. This is totally new, totally unique to the Christian faith. Not only does God love, which would have been included in other religious views, but God is love. It's not just that he loves, it's that he is love. How could that be? Well, in the Holy Scripture, we see revealed the character of God, who God is. And God reveals himself to be both one and three. This is what Christians call the Trinity, or the triune God, the three in one God. God the Father is God. Jesus Christ, the Son, is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Three, but yet perfectly one. And this is why the Apostle John says that God is love. God is within himself a perfect loving unity of persons. And if that's who God is, and if we are his children, then this is who we are supposed to be as well. This is why brotherly love is not reserved only for your biological family, but is required for every man, woman, and child in the family of God. Now, if we jump back into our text for the day, it says in verse 10, "And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." So they didn't just love the people in their church. I mean, I love you. I love this church. But it didn't stop even there. They loved all of God's people, all of God's family, the whole church in Macedonia. Macedonia was the region around Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. And remember, if you remember the first message in this, I said Thessalonica was located on a port, and it was also located at the crossroads of a major intersection, major trade highways. So people from Thessalonica definitely had contact with people in the region, and people outside in the region would definitely have contact. They would have friends, they would have co-workers, they would have business associates and so forth who lived in Thessalonica. And the people of Thessalonica, this church became known for their love for everybody. They loved the whole region. Theirs was a remarkable love. Probably there were Christians in other places that had a little bit different style. Maybe they sang a little bit different music, or they dressed a little different, or were a little more serious, or they were way less serious than the Thessalonians. But that didn't matter. They loved all of their brothers and sisters. It was remarkable. But still, Paul urges them to do so more and more, to love and continue to grow in their love for their brothers and sisters in Christ and for people everywhere. He was saying, great job, but keep going. Love isn't a race with a finish line. Love is like a light that shines in the darkness that can grow brighter and brighter. So next week, we'll unpack the rest of this passage, this whole business about leading a quiet life, which is totally countercultural to our time and place today where everyone needs to be famous and be enraged about everything all the time. We'll deal with that next week. But here's the big idea for you today. The way of Jesus leads to a life of relationships defined by remarkable love. As men and women started learning the distinctive way of Jesus in Thessalonica almost 2,000 years ago, their lives and their relationships started to be defined by remarkable love. Love without precedent in history. Family love, but not just for family. Family love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, for the church. This was a radically different way of doing life than the other people in their community. And this was a radically different way of life than their lives before they started following the way of Jesus. This was a new pattern of life for them. But for these ancient brothers and sisters, and for us today, there are two barriers that are particularly challenging for us to consider. Two barriers that prevent us from having relationships defined by remarkable love. And the first is fear. Fear. It's perfectly natural to be afraid of people who are different than you. Have you ever been in a place that wasn't your culture? You were like the minority culture. There was a different majority culture going on. I remember one time I took a wrong turn in the Twin Cities around the airport in Minneapolis, and I ended up at a gas station, and like 100% of the people in the gas station were Somali taxi drivers, and I walked in and I was like, what is happening right now? It was a different world. It was a different language. It was a different culture. I was like confused and nervous. That's natural. Have you ever been in a place where there was a different language and you were trying to figure out how to get somewhere or how just to find a place to use the bathroom or get some food or whatever? It's hard. It's confusing. It's scary. There are many differences between people. And all of the survival systems that God so graciously wired into our brains, unfortunately, starts firing, and we get ready for a fight or flight response oftentimes when we encounter someone who's just different than us. Different often means unknown, and unknown might be dangerous. So is it any wonder that our relationships are often defined by fear when there are differences in culture, ethnicity, gender, background, class? It shouldn't surprise us at all. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul shows us why the love of Jesus is greater than fear. He writes these words, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female, and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, he's not saying that these differences no longer exist. Of course, they still exist. It's just that he's saying that those differences and all of the different ways that we try and divide one another and categorize one another and form our tribes against one another, all of those old barriers are gone, destroyed by faith in Jesus, because we are united through the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit into one new unified family of love across all those old boundaries, across the divide of ethnicity, across the bounds of gender, across even the bonds of class, slave, free, rich, poor. All are united together in the church of Jesus Christ. So all the old ways matter less than the new way that we are united together in God's family. One family. United family. Loving unity. And our relationships can now be defined by remarkable love for one another, and not the fear that is the engine driving the racism, the white supremacy, and the wicked violence that we are seeing in our country today against those who are different, whether the differences are political, ethnic, or any other way that we seek to divide. This is not the way of Jesus. So the first barrier to love is fear. Now the second barrier is the belief that we must be utterly free, that we have a right to personal freedom. Now, personal freedom is a huge cultural value, and I'm not saying that freedom is bad. Freedom is wonderful. The fact that we're free to come together to worship our God in this gymnasium today, this morning, and no one has ever tried to stop us or kill us, and maybe somebody took our sign outside, or maybe it just got misplaced, who knows? But that's about the worst thing that's happened to us ever. Ever. We have great freedom in our community, in this society, in our nation, and I love it. It's just that freedom is not the highest good for human beings. We weren't made to be completely free of obligations or responsibilities to other people. We weren't made to be free completely. The right for individuals to be free is supposed to come with the responsibility to help people in need. I think of this like the church is related in the New Testament to a body. We are one body. We have different members of a body, in one body. And the different members of the body do different things and have different gifts and passions and have strengths and weaknesses. But together, we are so much stronger as one body than we are on our own. And in a body, in a physical body, when something is wrong with a part of the body, if I get a cut on my hand, what happens in the body? Your body produces white blood cells. These white blood cells rush to where the problem is, and then they attack whatever's wrong. If there's infection, if there's dirt in the wound, if there's other things, it's supposed to, it doesn't always work this way, but it's supposed to, the white blood cells are supposed to rush to the area that's wrong to attack in order to gain health, to become healthy. So Christians in a body should be like white blood cells, but instead of rushing to attack, we should rush to the area of the body where there's a wound, where there's a hurt, where there's a need to help. We should rush toward the need to help. But this is costly. It costs our time. It costs our money. It costs our comfort sometimes. To invite someone into your home, to give hospitality to them, to welcome them in, that costs something. To sit and listen to someone who's going through a really difficult struggle and to hear about all the crazy chaos in their life, that's costly. To help pay a bill that can't be paid is costly. This cost goes against our personal freedom. So the desire for freedom can be a barrier to costly love. Because freedom holds people at arm's length. Freedom means there's a buffer between me and you. Freedom means I'm free of your problems. And so many times I hear in the broader culture of our world that we should avoid people, other people's problems. We should cut out negativity from our lives. But the picture of love in the Bible and the way of Jesus is totally different. It's a costly and sacrificial love. So contrast our need for freedom with the early church. From the beginning of the Jesus movement, Christians knew that the call and the command of Christ to remarkable love would be costly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes about the generosity of the Macedonian churches, which surely included Thessalonica as the capital of Macedonia. Look at these words, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches in the midst of a very severe trial. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." That's unexpected. "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us." So how did the Thessalonians love people? What does Paul mean that their love for all of God's family throughout Macedonia was known? What it means here, as we see from 2 Corinthians, is that they were amazingly, remarkably generous to people in need. And it wasn't that they had incredible wealth. We know some people in Thessalonica were wealthy. Not everyone. It's true all over the world. But out of their, he says, severe trials and extreme poverty, somehow they were overflowing with joy, and their joy welled up in rich generosity that overflowed out to others in need. They were generous to those in need. This wasn't a normal love. This wasn't a natural love. This was a supernatural love, because this was a costly love. This was the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus leads to a life of relationships defined by remarkable love. I want to read to you an account. Now, this was written by a sociologist, Rodney Stark, and he went back and tried to track how did Christianity start as this tiny little cult in the middle of nowhere at the outskirts of the Roman Empire, and within a couple hundred years, it became the dominant world religion and has been ever since. How did that happen? He records this account. Toward the end of the second plague, this was a couple hundred years after the time of Jesus, Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria wrote a personal letter to his members, extolling those who had nursed the sick, and especially those who had given their lives doing so. This was a plague before antibiotics, before medical treatment as we know it. The bishop wrote this: "Most of our brothers showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life, serenely happy." So they died treating these fellow brothers and sisters, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this matter." Is this not a picture of the gospel? Is this not a picture, this remarkable love, a picture of the work of Jesus Christ? In seeing the incredible, impossible needs that human beings face, Jesus didn't wait in heaven for everything to resolve itself. He didn't wait for us to figure it out. He didn't wait for us to find a cure. He didn't wait for us to even turn and beg for help from the Lord. Jesus Christ came. He moved in. He became one of us and took on the sins of the world. And he died the death that we deserve in our place for our sin. He took on our death so that we might take on his life. In him we can find life and find peace and find love and joy. Love is the motive for the good news of God. And the love of Jesus is greater and more powerful than fear of those who are different. And even though it's costly, the love of Jesus is far better than any personal freedom. It's worth paying the cost to love. For love obliges us to help. Love obligates our empathy and our action. And I just want you to consider, what would your life be like? What would our community be like if our lives were defined by this sort of love? What if our church was known not just for loving one another, although that would be kind of radical in itself, but what if we were known for our remarkable love for all people? May it be in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for calling us higher, for calling us up out of our fear and up out of our just the nice safety of our personal freedom, and calling us up higher into a life of remarkable love. I pray, Father, that in light of the gospel, our love for you would just be wild and we would not withhold anything from you. And Father, I pray that in light of the sacrifice of Jesus, in light of everything that you have done for us, in light of who you are and what you have created us to be, who you have created us to be and what you've created for us to do, that you would give us the strength and the power and the courage to love remarkably, and that our relationships with all people within the church and outside the church, people who are like us and who like us and are different from us and maybe even our enemies, that we would have the strength, power, courage, and boldness to love them as if Jesus loved them, to serve them in every way that we can, and so to represent your good news to all people. Father, for your glory, for the good of all people, for our joy, I pray that it would be so in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Appleton Gospel Church podcast. Our mission is sharing good news, and we do that every week. To listen to more episodes, go to appletongospel.com.